Tonight we are continuing our survey in the book of Numbers, and chapter 26 takes us to the place where the children of Israel are several months from entering into the land of promise. So we pick up here in chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, of all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from the Jordan, saying, Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt." Now, at this point, the first generation that came out of Egypt, that was delivered there by the Lord, has died off. They've been wandering in the wilderness for some 38 years. And Moses is instructed here to take a new census. Now, the first census, as you recall, was taken in the very beginning of the book of Numbers. And it was taken for the purpose of military organization. It was to show the people how God had numbered them. It was also a fulfillment of the word that God had gave to Abraham, that he was going to make of him a great nation. And at this point in time, the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they numbered close to 3 million people, over 600,000 fighting men. And then you add the older people and the women and the children, and it's somewhere between 2.5 to 3 million people, most Bible teachers estimate. So the first census was in the very beginning of the book, but the purpose, and was for the purpose of military organization. This is the second census that is taken, and its purpose is made clear in verse 2, is that they were to count all of the men who were able to go to war. So this also was for military organization. Now, what's interesting as you look at these, the census that was taken early on in the book of Numbers and the one that is taken here, and I've given you a little outline there that you were handed tonight, because we're going to cover three chapters tonight, but with the use of this little outline, we're going to be able to do it in a timely fashion. So without going through all of the names and how each of the tribes grew and which one shrunk, you can look at this on your own. The before is the first census. The after is the second census. And then we have the change that took place. But I want you to note that down there at the very bottom, the total after the first was 603,550. The total after the second census was 601,730. So there was a minus or a decreasing of 1,820 men, or a 3% decrease in what in the loss, or in the numbers of the men who were able to go to war. So as we look at this, we see that the number of men ready to go to war during this time in the wilderness, it virtually stayed the same during that 38-year period. Now, the spiritual significance to this, I think, is interesting, because we see that there was a stagnation in the population growth. And the stagnation in the population is really reflective of Israel's spiritual state during these 38 years. We've touched on this before. The normal thing would have been that there would have been growth, that there would have been an increase. That's the normal course of generations. There's a reproduction, and it grows and it increases over time. But instead, they simply stayed about where they were at. Their 38 years in the wilderness were marked by a time where there wasn't growth, there wasn't progress, there wasn't advance. They simply, for 38 years, virtually just kept going around in circles until the generation of the unbelievers, those who, you know, didn't want to go into the land of promise, who believed the report of the 10 spies that gave the negative report, until that generation died off, they virtually just wandered around in circles there in the wilderness. Now, a question that I have for you as it relates to this and in our lives is, what about us? What about you personally? Is there growth? Has there been growth in your spiritual walk? Has there been growth in your spiritual life? Or are you simply going around in circles? Do you find yourself, here's a good way to answer that question, do you find that you keep having to learn the same lessons over and over and over again? Because you see, that's what God will do. If you don't learn the lesson the first time, a week, a month, a year later, he's going to bring you back to that same door. He's going to bring you back to that same place. He's going to bring you back to that same situation, or one that is very much like it, because a loving God who's seeking to conform you into the image of his own dear son wants to see you grow. And so he's going to give you that opportunity. So are you growing? Or do you find yourself learning the same lessons over and over and over again? Do you find that you're having the same struggles over and over and over again? Or do you find that there's a victory, okay, there was an area I was struggling here, but I found victory in Christ, and I've moved forward, and now, you know, there's another area that I'm struggling. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's always going to be areas to grow. There's always going to be issues, but the idea is we're moving from one thing to the next. We're moving from one area of growth to another area of growth. It's never going to stop while we're here on this earth, in these bodies, in this life. It's that process of sanctification that we find ourselves in. But the thing is we need to be able to note in our lives that there's a progression, that I'm moving forward. And yes, you know, I learned this lesson and I made it through this struggle. And now there's another, you know, struggle up ahead, or there's another area that I see God's working on in my life, and it's never going to stop. But there's a progression. There's a growth that's taking place. They weren't experiencing that. It was a time of spiritual stagnation for 38 years. There wasn't progress. There wasn't growth. There wasn't development. It was just the process of the old man dying, the man of unbelief, the first generation passing away, so that the man of faith, the generation of faith, could rise up and enter into the land of promise. The Lord is desiring in each one of our lives that the old man, the flesh, would get deader and deader and deader, that it would continue to die, that we would continue to grow, that Christ, our King, would be able to reign more in our lives. And so we see here, and you can study this on your own, that there was a census that was taken, and the change was really minimal. We see really that the biggest change takes place in the tribe of Simeon, on the negative side, where there was a 63% decrease. And on a positive side, with the tribe of Manasseh, there was a 64% increase in the number of men in that tribe. And so you can look at this on your own. I want to move on over into chapter 27. In chapter 27, we touched on the first part of it on Sunday morning, when we looked at a study that I titled The Five Daring Daughters of Zelophehad, and we noted these five daring daughters of this man and their faith, that their faith was a determined faith, that they were determined, despite the odds, to lay hold of the inheritance that belonged to them, that was their father's, that they thought had been forsaken because of the customs of the land, because their father had died, leaving no male heir. And so they went to Moses, and in the midst of the congregation, they stood up before this crowd, and they asked, is there anything that can be done? Why can't this inheritance be given over to us? They were determined. We noted also that they were daring, that they went against the grain, that they stood against the tide. And we noted thirdly that their faith was dispersed. It had a huge effect on women for generations to come. And they're a good example for us of how the Lord desires that we would be a people that would seek to lay hold of what God has for us, that we would lay hold of, that we would have a determination to lay hold of the promises and the blessings that are available to us in Christ. And as we as a people would be a daring people, People that and we noted that daring was that aspect of faith that is willing to explore the possibilities. Jonathan and his armor bearer. Let's just see what the Lord might want to do. And that's what God, the kind of people that God wants us to be. And that our faith, if we live that type of way, will have an effect upon others. So we noted that. We looked at the first 11 verses. Tonight, I want to pick up in verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this Mount Abraham and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. And these are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Now, actually, it was several months from the time that Moses would go up to this Mount Abraham there in Deuteronomy chapter 34 when he would actually die. And he would go up to that place and God would give him a kind of a view at a distance of the land of promise. But God's kind of preparing him. He's letting him know, this is what's going to happen, Moses. Just like Aaron, you know, died, so were you. And this is the reason why he was reminding him. But before this actually takes place, there was still some final things to take care of. The sermon of the book of Deuteronomy, which is basically Moses retraces the history of the people of Israel, but from God's point of view. It's actually a very interesting read. And then he reminds the new generation of the laws of God. But there was also this need for a new leader, which seems to be the chief concern on Moses' heart. You see, he doesn't want the people to be without a shepherd. And so we see Moses' response here in verse 15 when it says, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord God of the spirits of all flesh set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.'" Sheep without a shepherd are in constant danger. Sheep without a shepherd will have a hard time finding water. Sheep without a shepherd will have a hard time finding things to eat. Sheep without a shepherd will actually, they'll eat on a patch of grass until it is virtually bare, and then they'll start to eat the dirt. Sheep need a shepherd. Sheep need to be led. And it's interesting, of all the animals in the Bible, or all the animals that God made, he likens his church, he likens his people to being that of sheep, because we need a shepherd. We need to be led. And Moses understood this. And as God told him that he was going to die, his concern is, but raise up a shepherd. Raise up a leader for the congregation. Now, God knew also that the people would need a leader. And he had the right guy in mind. So in verses 18 through 23, God reveals how Joshua is chosen and he's given authority. Let's read here, verse 18. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight, and you shall give him some of your authority to him, and all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of Urim. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, and all the congregation.' So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded him by the hand of Moses." Now, up to this point, Joshua has mainly been known as the servant of Moses. Oh, we see him in Exodus chapter 17 leading the troops in battle against the Amalekites. We see him as being one of the only two of the 12 spies, along with Caleb. It was only Joshua and Caleb who believed that God could give them the land. And so we see that he was a man of war and he was a man of faith. But most of the time, Joshua is seen as this man who faithfully is serving and assisting Moses. He's alongside of Moses, but in all the time, in all these 40 years that they've been wandering about there in the wilderness, and he was faithfully serving Moses, God was preparing Joshua for a bigger task. God was preparing him for a bigger role. God was preparing him for a greater thing. And so he had him here in this place where he was serving and where he was following Moses, because God was using that time in his life to raise him up to be this great leader. And that is always God's way of preparing a great leader, as he teaches him to learn first how to follow and first how to serve. That is God's way of making a leader. And if a man cannot learn to follow, and if a man cannot learn to serve, he will never be used by God to lead, no matter how gifted he is. And so often when God is seeking to raise up a man that he wants to lead, that man first needs to learn how to follow. And the way that he learns how to follow is God has to break him. We see this in the life of Moses. Oh, Moses thought he would make a great leader. Moses thought that he would have been just the guy for the people of Israel. He was being raised there in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he was being raised in the finest of schools. He was being raised under the finest of teachers. He had all of the resources of the kingdom available to him. And Moses was welled up with pride. He thought that he was the man. And so he sought in his own power to reach out and to strike out and to be the Savior that he saw that the people needed. But it backfired. So then he's taken out into the wilderness, where he spends 40 years there in the wilderness being broken. 40 years working with sheep, which would be preparation for the 40 years that he would spend working with God's sheep, leading God's sheep. But it was in that time, finally, and you know the story, when God comes to Moses and he finds him and says, "You're the man, you're the guy that I'm going to choose. You're the one that I want to lead my people. I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.'" And Moses says, "You got the wrong guy. I can't go. I can't talk. God, you can't use me." But that was just the place where God wanted Moses to be. We see the same thing in the life of Peter. Peter was a man who thought, you know, he was rock. He was the guy that was the spokesman for the disciples. He was the one who was constantly, you know, standing up and you know, saying things, you know, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, where would we go?" When Jesus asked, "Are you also going to leave me? Where would we go? For in you are the words of eternal life." Peter was welling up with pride. Peter thought that he was somebody, so much so that when Jesus wanted to wash his feet, he said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you can have no part with me." And there it was, you know, Peter saying, "Okay, Lord, then give me a bath, you know, wash all of me." And he was just always getting things wrong. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes takes Peter, James, and John up to this special time where there he is. He's seen in an aspect of his glory, shining there with Moses on one side, Elijah on the other side. And there's the representation of the law and the prophets. The law with Moses, the prophets with Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, and Moses, the giver of the law. And there's Peter, who cries out, "Lord, it's a good thing that we're here. Let me build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And let's just kind of stay here." And what Peter was seeking to do was to put Jesus on the same plane as those two other men, on the same plane as the law and the prophets, failing to see that it was in Jesus that the law was fulfilled, and that it was in Jesus that all of the prophecies were fulfilled, that Jesus was greater than both. And Peter, you know, says, "Lord, let me build these tabernacles." And there God interrupts him. And he says, "This is my beloved son. Hear ye him." Peter, be quiet, in other words. Stop talking and start listening. Stop talking and just listen to my son, Peter. You've got to learn to be a follower. And it wasn't until Peter was finally broken at his denial that he became the follower that God wanted him to be. And it wasn't then, and it was only then that he became the servant that the Lord was seeking to make him. And it was only then that Peter became the leader that God wanted him to be. You see the same thing in the life of Paul. And you can go on and on and on through the pages of Scripture where you see that the men that God used, he had to first teach them how to be followers and then teach them how to be servants. And it was only when they learned those two things that then they were ready to be leaders. Warren Wiersbe said this: "The mark of the true servant of God is a towel and not a scepter. He who serves Christ by serving his people. Whatever you do for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me," Jesus said. J. Oswald Sanders wrote this: "If the world is to hear the church's voice today, leaders are needed who are authoritative, spiritual, and sacrificial. Authoritative because people desire leaders who know where they are going and are confident of getting there. Spiritual because without a strong relationship to God, even the most attractive and competent person cannot lead people to God. And sacrificial because this follows the model of Jesus, who gave himself for the whole world and who calls us to follow in his steps." That's the type of leader that the church is in need of. That's the type of leader that God was raising up here. Joshua was a man who had been a faithful follower and a bright, brave servant of Moses. And the other noteworthy thing that we note here about Joshua is in verse 18, it says that God's Spirit was upon him. And this again is another key to leadership that we see in the Scriptures, is that a man is a Spirit-filled man. Remember what the Lord said concerning the deacons there in Acts chapter 6, make sure, he says, that you find seven men full of the Holy Spirit. And so the leader, whether it's in the church, whether it's the Christian out in the world, whether it's the leader in the home, he needs to be a man. He needs to be a woman filled with the Spirit who has learned how to follow Jesus. And in his following of Jesus, he is learning to be a servant. And that was Joshua. That's the kind of man that Joshua was. Now, this public presentation of the laying on of hands on Joshua was also important, because as Moses laid his hands there upon Joshua, he was letting the whole nation know that Joshua was now the leader and that the nation should expect to follow him. It was like a transfer, if you would, of leadership. It was the outward display to the people of recognition of what God had done in preparing Joshua's heart. It was the outward sign of recognition of Moses and Eleazar and the other leaders that God's hand was upon Joshua and that God was raising him up. And tonight, as we end our study tonight, we have a couple of men in our congregation that we need to do this to, that we need to lay our hands on to ordain them into the ministry. And so we're going to touch on that a little bit later as really a visual example of what we're seeing here. It wasn't that the laying on of hands was the signifying that, okay, now, you know, Joshua was ready. But really it was the signifying that now it was the time for the people to realize that Joshua was ready. Joshua had been prepared. Now it was the outward recognition for the people to note, this is the man, this is the successor, this is the one who I've placed my hand upon. So that's the essence there of the latter part of chapter 27. Now, chapters 28 and 29 are really a reiteration of the sacrificial system. And we've studied the sacrifices in the book of Exodus and carefully in the book of Leviticus. In chapters 1 through 6, we spent several weeks going through each one of the sacrifices. And we talked about how they were done. We talked about what was used in the sacrifices. And we talked about how each one of those things were a picture of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go back through that all this evening for the sake of time. I want us to get through this section here. So there in your little outline, I've given you just kind of the high points of each one of these sacrifices. And again, you can look at them on your own. There were five sacrifices that were prescribed by God, whereby a man could have fellowship with him. If you are interested in a detailed study of this, get our tapes of the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 6. Or I think we have a CD that you can get that has notes and everything. And it has the whole book of Leviticus on that one CD. And you can pick those up over at the tape lending library on Sunday. But the question that comes to my mind as I look at this and I see once again, here's God, you know, going over what he's gone over before. Here's God explaining one more time about these sacrifices. And if you read this, I mean, he goes into great detail. Make sure that you offer this kind of animal and with, you know, mix it with this and make sure this is put in. And he goes into all of this great detail. Why does the Lord repeat himself so frequently? Two reasons. First of all, because he wants to reestablish in our hearts the fact that sin is serious. And that needs to be dealt with. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That the soul that sins will surely die. The Bible teaches us, and God wants it to be very clear within our minds, that sin causes death. That there are always brutal effects to sin. And so the Lord shows us in these sacrifices that sin brings death. The reason for these sacrifices was because somebody had sinned. The nation had sinned, and so somebody had to die. There was going to be death. It was either going to be their death or it was going to be the death of a substitute, something that was going to die in their place. And all of this, all of these sacrifices were a reminder to us. They were a picture of Jesus who was going to come and be the ultimate substitute, that he was going to die in our place, that he was going to be the substitutionary sacrifice for you and me. So the Lord repeats himself because he wants to reestablish in our hearts the fact that sin is serious and it needs to be dealt with. But secondly, he repeats himself to reinforce truth. It's been said that repetition is the mother of learning. And it really doesn't matter how much you know. What matters is what you do with what you know. What matters is how well you know what you know and that you put it there into practice. And so the Word of God constantly, it continually reiterates and reestablishes and reminds and reviews certain principles over and over and over again because God knows that our capacity to learn and to retain knowledge isn't the greatest. God knows that we are forgetful. God knows that so much of what we take in, we just don't keep with us. And so he reminds us over and over and over again. And so we have this reiteration of the sacrificial system. Now, as I noted, we looked at this in detail in the book of Leviticus. And we spent several weeks going through them. Looking at the significance, looking at the symbolism of each one. Tonight, as I've given you this outline, I want to just touch on a couple of different things. So let's read here beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. That's the key here to Numbers 28 and 29. God is talking about the appointed time. He's got appointed times where he wants the sacrifices to be offered. And you shall say to them, This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening, and one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. Now, notice here that every day throughout the year, two lambs were to be offered as a burnt offering. The burnt offering was for the consecration and dedication of self. The lambs that were offered pointed to the Lamb, Jesus, that was to come. The one that whom John the Baptist declared in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So note, there was to be a lamb, one offered in the morning, one offered in the evening. Now, that pattern of sacrifices offered morning and evening really, I think, serves as a powerful picture and exhortation to us. It's a pattern, I think, for devotional life, for our time, for our devotional time in the Lord, that it should be morning and evening. And that's a pattern of morning and evening devotions that almost every man or woman that has ever been radically used by the Lord and who has ever made a mark for Christ in this world, it's a pattern that they followed. And if you like to read biographies of you know, men and women of faith, you'll find this to be something that's very true of so many of them. Is they spent time in the mornings early and in the evenings before they went to bed, before their head hit the rack, they spent time there with the Lord. It's a great pattern, morning and evening. So much so that Charles Spurgeon wrote a book by that title. It's a devotional book. I highly recommend it, Morning and Evening. And it's got a little devotional, it's got a verse and a great little word from Charles Spurgeon. One for the morning, one for the evening of each and every day. It's crucial, I think, that we start our days out with the Lord. That we spend time seeking His face. That we spend time drawing near to Him. But you know what happens? Our flesh will say to us, they'll say, "You know what? Man, yesterday was just a really, really long day for you. And you worked really, really hard. And you've got another tough day ahead of you tomorrow, so you better get some extra rest. Now, you better get a little bit more sleep." That's what our flesh says to us. But you know what? You know what's interesting? When our flesh talks to us in that way, there's no one that had longer and fuller days than Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, we read of Jesus being in the city of Capernaum. And there in Capernaum, as he's ministering there to people all day long and long into the night, and he's touching and he's healing and he's ministering to people there. And it all started with Peter's mother-in-law, you know, him touching her and healing her. And the people just kept coming and kept coming and coming. And finally, I mean, it's late into the night when the people finally go away and they go home and Jesus and his disciples go to bed. And then we read there in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed." That's the example of Jesus and the way that he dealt with, you know, the pressure of having a busy and a full day and a busy and a full life. So he got up extra early to seek the Lord. And if Jesus needed to do that, if Jesus needed to spend that type of time with his heavenly Father, how much more so do you and I need to do that? You know, Martin Luther, it was said of Martin Luther that he rose every morning at 5 a.m. to spend 2 hours in prayer and 2 hours in quiet meditation in the Word before the Lord. Someone once asked him, he said, "Well, what do you do if you have a very busy day ahead of you? Do you sleep an extra hour?" And Martin Luther said, "No, I get up an hour earlier and seek the Lord for an extra hour." And we wonder why Martin Luther was such a man of God. Why he was used so greatly by the Lord. It was for that reason. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we all need to get up at 5 a.m. and spend 2 hours every single day, you know, with the Lord. I think it would be a good thing if we did that. But my point is this. All of us, the greatest need of every single one of us is alone time with God. The greatest need of every single believer is time where we spend seeking God's face and getting into the Word on our own and drawing near and building relationship with God. That's why we were created. That is our biggest need of all. And our time that we spend here on a Wednesday or a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or whenever it might be, that is merely meant to stimulate your own heart to seek after God, to get into the Scriptures on your own. This is not to be the feeding time. This is not to be the soul time where we spend seeking after the Lord. But it's only meant to stimulate our hearts to seek after God more, to seek after His face. And I think we need to do whatever is necessary to make sure that we do that. Back years ago when I was the college pastor here at the church, one of the things that we used to do is we had this little buddy system where guys would call each other up in the mornings. And they would wake each other up at a certain fixed time, you know, 4 a.m. or 5 a.m. And they would wake each other up and they would pray together right there on the phone for each other's morning devotions. And we had this little thing going on where these guys committed to doing that because, you know, they all struggled. We were all struggling with the weakness of our flesh. And so it was like, okay, let's make a pact to, you know, like people meet to run. Well, we're going to meet to seek the Lord, but we're going to meet over the phone. We're going to pray. And it was immensely helpful for a lot of the guys there in the fellowship. Now, for me, I don't have any problem usually with morning devotions. I'm a morning person. I like to get up early and spend time with the Lord. But you know where I have a hard time is in evening devotions. My brain kind of checks out about 9:30, you know, at night. You can always know that I will never keep you here till 10 o'clock because my brain just won't function that long to be able to do that. I might keep you here till 9, but I won't keep you. But so it's the evening devotions a lot of times that I have a hard time with. And so one of the things that I try to do, and I'm trying to do, I was very kind of challenged by this, looking at this area of Scripture, is that I'll take a portion of some devotional, either morning and evening, or I just ordered, John Corson has a new devotional out, and I just ordered that. Something that is kind of light reading, but provocative, thought-provoking, that I'll read before I go to bed. And you know what? I find I sleep better when I do that, when I spend that type of time, and I set aside that type of time for the Lord. So we see here that there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. Now in verses 5 through 8, note that the morning and evening lambs were to be offered with a grain offering in verse 5 and a drink offering in verse 8. Now the grain offering speaks of service and the drink offering speaks of fellowship. And the significance is it tells us that our service is ineffective and our fellowship is impossible apart from the sacrificial work of Christ. That we cannot enter into fellowship and we cannot be used to serve the Lord apart from the blood of Jesus Christ being shed. My service is unacceptable apart from the blood of Christ, and I can have no fellowship and no relationship with God based on my own righteousness. But it's only through the work of Christ on the cross. Everything centers around the cross. Now in verse 9, let's pick up here in verse 9, we read this. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. Now this is the point here I wanted to point out on this is that on the Sabbath, there was an additional two lambs offered, plus an additional drink offering, an additional grain offering. So the sacrifices increased, and worship increased on the Sabbath day. Now, this reinstates for us the high view that God holds of the Sabbath, that it's not a holiday, but it's a holy day. It's a day that is to be set apart for the Lord. It's a day that is to be set apart for spiritual communion with God. It's a day that is to be set apart for worship and learning of God and fellowship with God. And I believe it's radically important that we have a Sabbath day. A day that is set apart where we are going to seek after His face. That He is going to be the priority and He's going to have preeminence there on that day. And we've got to guard that we don't let things get into our Sabbath day where all of a sudden it becomes, you know, Sunday morning church and then the football game and I'm going to wash the car and I'm going to, you know, go out and do all of these different things. And our time, you know, spent in seeking God is just minimal. We give Him an hour. No, the Sabbath day was a day that where He was to be the priority. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, you have to, you know, go in your closet and fast and pray all day long. I mean, you can go in and have a great time in fellowshipping with the Lord and seeking the Lord while you're washing your car. As you're praying, as you're talking to the Lord, or maybe you've got a Bible study tape on. But the whole idea is, God, I'm setting aside a significant amount of time on this day to seek Your face and be meditating upon You. And I'm getting away from the things in this life and my daily routine that distract me so much from that. All the reports and all of the responsibilities, all the things about my normal day-to-day job that keep me away from being able to focus upon You in that type of way. So there was an increase of worship and sacrifices on the Sabbath day. So in verses 1 through 8, it talks about how they were to offer a daily sacrifice. In verses 11 through 15, it talks about a monthly sacrifice. And then in verse 16, it begins to talk about the feast. Now, we studied the feast in Leviticus chapter 23 in great detail. Again, I'm not going to go through them all. But we see in verse 16 that the first feast was that of the Passover. The Passover took place in April, and it commemorated what happened there as God sent the angel of death to pass over there in when they were in slavery there in Egypt. And only if they had the blood there upon the doorpost of their house, the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed, would they be spared from the death, that the plague that came upon Egypt when the angel of death passed over. And so the first feast was that of the Feast of Passover. And verses 17 through 25 describe the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the day after Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they were to not have leaven for 7 days after the Passover. In fact, they cleaned out every bit of leaven from their houses. Why? Leaven is symbolic of sin. And so they were to take away all of the sin. And this feast commemorates what happened in Exodus chapter 12 after the Passover, after the angel of death passed over the Egyptians and their firstborn were killed. They were distraught. Pharaoh finally says, okay, get out of here. And the people left in a hurry. And it says there in Exodus 12, the people took their dough before it was leavened and their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. So they were in such a hurry to get out of Egypt that they left their leaven behind. Leaving the leaven commemorated their leaving of the world behind. Egypt was symbolic of the world. Pharaoh being symbolic of Satan. And so they were leaving all of that spoke of sin and evil behind. And they left it in a hurry. And so the second feast that they celebrated was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now in verses 26 through 31 was the third feast, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Now the Feast of Pentecost took place 50 days after Passover, and it took place around June, and it commemorated the giving of the law. And you remember on the what was significant about this is the giving of the law when Moses came down the mountain, the people were engaged in sexual immorality. You know what happened? 3,000 people died that day. But what's interesting, on the other side of Calvary, after Jesus rose again, died on the cross and rose again from the dead, we read in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell upon the church, 3,000 people were saved. And so there's a great testimony there concerning how the law, the spirit of the law brings death. But the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, brings life. That new covenant that was brought through the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ upon the cross. Now in chapter 29, as we move there, so that kind of sums up the rest of chapter 28. In chapter 29 in verses 1 through 6, the next feast that is mentioned is the Feast of Trumpets, which took place in October. The commemoration was the gathering together of the people of God. We saw this in Numbers chapter 10. And in those days, there was no telephone, there was no email. So the way that they would gather people together, they would blow the trumpets. And different trumpet blasts, as we noted in Numbers 10, meant different things. One was to call the war. The other one was to, call the retreat. The other one was to call people to come to gather there at the tabernacle. And so the Feast of Trumpets was to gather the people together to commemorate their oneness. And this feast pointed to a prophetic event that would take place, that being the rapture of the church. Because we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and shall remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There's going to be a voice of a trumpet, and we're going to be out of here. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord. So the Feast of Trumpets spoke of the gathering together of God's people. It pointed towards the rapture. Now, here's what's interesting. This is what I want you to note in all of this. We've seen the fulfillment of the Passover at the cross. We've seen the fulfillment of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But we haven't seen yet the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. We're still waiting for the rapture. We're still waiting for that day when Jesus is going to come and the trumpet is going to sound and he's going to call his church home. Now the next feast in verses 7 through 11 is the Day of Atonement, which is the only sorrowful day on the calendar of the feast. And we looked at this in detail in Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to get that tape. But it was a day of restoration. It was a day when the only day of the year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would carry with him the blood from the sacrifice. And if the priest went into the Holy of Holies and he had sin in his life that was unconfessed, he would be struck dead. And so it was a very, very heavy time, and it was a time of introspection and sobriety and meditation as the people, would think about the sins that they had committed. Now, here's the thing. If prophetically the Passover speaks of the death of Christ, Pentecost speaks of the birth of the church, and the Feast of Trumpets points to the rapture of the church, what day is there going to be prophetically where there's an at-one-ment? That's what atonement speaks of, that as the blood was sprinkled, as the lamb was sacrificed, the priest would then come out and he would speak to the people and he would announce that their sins were forgiven. And for that year, their sins were covered. There was atonement. What day prophetically speaks of a day after the rapture of the church where there will be sorrow and affliction for the people of Israel, but a day where they are going to experience at-one-ment with God? It happens at the second coming. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem." What happens when Jesus comes back at the second coming? We're told in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, they're going to see him. They're going to see his wounds, and they're going to ask him, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he's going to say, "I received them in the house of my friends." And the Jews are going to have their eyes open and they're going to realize, we crucified the Messiah. He was the Messiah. It will be a day of heaviness, but it will also be a day of atonement where the people of Israel acknowledge that Jesus is their Lord. And then finally, after the Day of Atonement, comes the last and the most joyous of the feasts. There in verse 12, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was an 8-day celebration. And in this, they remembered at the time in the wilderness where they lived in tents and they were pilgrims and they tabernacled through the wilderness. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast that will be celebrated during the millennial reign of Christ, according to Zechariah chapter 14. In the millennium, once a year, we're going to come to Jerusalem to sacrifice this feast to celebrate how God brought us through this life and through this earth and how he took us to heaven. Now, here's the thing. In verses 13 through 35, we see that bulls were sacrificed each day, but that of this 7-day or 8-day feast. Bulls were sacrificed 8 days, but that the sacrifices diminished in number from day to day. So that day one, in verse 13, there's 13 young bulls that are sacrificed. And day two, verse 17, there's 12. And so on and so forth until you get to the 6th day in verse 29, there's 8 bulls sacrificed. And then the 7th day in verse 32, there's 7 bulls. And so there was 7 bulls sacrificed on the 7th day. 7 is the number of completion. And all of these offerings pointed to Jesus who would come to complete the work of sacrifice. That it would be completed. But note, skip down to verse 35, and we're going to end in just a minute. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. And you shall present a burnt offering, and an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year without blemish. It ends on the 7th day. There's completion. 7 is the number of completion. And it all pointed to Jesus. Now, 8 is the number of new beginnings. It's a new start. And this is very significant in light of what happened in John chapter 7. And I want you just to turn over there really quick and then we're going to be done. John chapter 7. During the feast of Tabernacle, Jesus did something radical on this final day, the 8th day, the day of the number of new beginnings. And it was during the feast that every day the priest would take these pots of water. And he would go to the pool of Siloam and he would fill them with water and he would pour them out as a drink offering being poured out. And it symbolized how God gave them water in the wilderness. But on the 8th day, he came to those pools and he didn't fill up the pictures. He came from the pools with empty pictures. It signified how once they entered into the land of promise, that there was no longer a need for them to receive water out of a rock because their pilgrimage time was over. And it was at that point, when the priest comes out with his empty pictures, that Jesus says this, verse 37, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now you put this here in context with the Feast of Tabernacles, this joyous week. It's the end of it. It's the 8th day. The sacrifices have been given. And after the celebrating and after all of the sacrifices, Jesus stands up. Picture the scene. People are gathered around. There's this holy moment where the priest comes and he's got these pictures and it's kind of a silent time. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands up and he utters these words. "Is anybody thirsty?" It was an incredible question. And basically what Jesus was saying after 8 days of all of this religious activity, Jesus was saying, "Is there anybody here that is not satisfied from the abundance of religious activity?" Everybody there was in that boat. There was no satisfaction from the rituals. There was no satisfaction from all of this religious activity. It was just a picture of the one who would come, who would give the new start, who would give the new beginning. Anybody not satisfied from a week of celebrating, anybody who was still thirsty, Jesus said, "Come to me and drink." And out of his heart, out of his life, would flow rivers of living water because of the Spirit upon his life. The Spirit given, that the fullness of life isn't found in religious duty. It's not found in religious activity, but it's found in a living, vibrant relationship with the Lord through the Spirit. And Jesus stands up and he makes this declaration. "It's me. Come and drink of me. And you'll find a well that never ends. You'll find a river that is always gushing forth. You'll find satisfaction for your life, but not just satisfaction for your life, but you're going to find that your life becomes a blessing to others because I'm going to be pouring out of you." And that was the essence of what Jesus was saying here on that day. A beautiful fulfillment of what this feast of tabernacles spoke of and what took place there on that eighth day. Jesus is the answer. It's all found in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask tonight, God, that you would just refresh our hearts by your Spirit. And Lord, that we would really come to that place of, in our hearts, where we understand that the one thing, the most important thing, is the time that we spend seeking after you. Do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.